have never seen anything like this. And our next reading is going to be from Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, which is on page 7 in your pew Bible. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. But when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God, who had given such authority to men. This ends our scripture reading for this morning.
Wow. That's awesome stuff, isn't it? How many of you recognize that as a parallel passage? Same account, two places, two different scriptures. Good. Excellent, because that's what it is. And the reason I included it is
because sometimes people see these things and they say, "Oh, well, wait a minute, these aren't the same." And what I have to say to that is, well, they are the same, but by the grace of God, we have them shown to us from two different perspectives. And that's really wonderful, because that means, like, if there were, God forbid, an accident outside the church and there were two witnesses to it, the police would be much more excited about the two witnesses than they would just one. They would really want to talk to both of them, and they would think, and they would, get a better picture of what happened. There's some really wonderful features in this story, things that you may not have picked up on in your religious training and upbringing. One is that it's interesting that Jesus was in his home, according to this passage in Mark. He was in his own house. When they heard that he was in his own house, they gathered. Now, the reason that's important is that if you're going to go ripping the roof off someone's house, you better know who the owner is. And the fact that the owner is a carpenter is probably a little reassuring, because he probably could fix the hole in your roof. I just think you just can't make that kind of detail up. So Jesus owned real estate, for those of you who think that he was homeless, wandering around the countryside. You need to be corrected. He had property. He had a business, which he passed on to his brother, his father's business. He was a carpenter. He built homes. And with the capital that he amassed, believe it or not, he went and bought a home in Capernaum that he called his place. They came to his place. He was at home. And then there's also this wonderful thing. Jesus hears what people are thinking. That's wonderful, because you see, even today, Jesus hears what you're thinking. And he is able to reason with you. Why are you thinking in your mind that way? Why are you thinking about the roast you left in the oven? I mean, Jesus will talk to you about all kinds of things that go through your head. And you think, "Oh, well, you know, I'm undercover here. No one knows what I'm thinking." Well, there is one who knows what you're thinking. And he may know what you're thinking better than you know what you're thinking. So he's listening to these people, and they're saying things about him that perhaps they don't dare to speak out loud. You know, he's blaspheming. Now, the reason I chose this story, these two stories in parallel, okay, is that Jesus deals with sin as something that can stop your life in its tracks. Jesus is dealing with sin as something that can debilitate you entirely. It can lock you up. It can shut you down. And that's one of the reasons why dealing with sin is really, really important. Are you following me? Okay. You say, "Well, what do you mean?" Let me give you a quick illustration. This is a freebie. It's not in my sermon. I wrote my sermon out so you can actually see what I intended to preach when I get done. I was talking to a man the other day, and he was with his intended, and every time she spoke something, he responded very defensively out of a tremendous sense of guilt. He was always accusing her of accusing him. And I'm listening to this conversation going, she didn't accuse you of anything. What's your problem, bub? You know, I'm listening to him respond to her out of his own soundtrack. Have you ever done that? Someone's trying to talk to you in your own little trip. And everything you hear them saying is done through the filter of what you want to hear or don't want to hear or what you're thinking they're saying. Holy cow. So it was guilt, guilt, guilt. Now, when you run into a person who says they're a Christian and they're struggling that way with guilt, you have a paralytic on your hands. Did you know that? Do you know what I mean by a paralytic? He can't get out of his own way. Everything has to be run through the filter of his own guilt. That's a problem. He needs to be able to pick up his pallet and walk. Amen? Are you following me? Okay, so what's the cure? His sins need to be forgiven. They don't need to be ignored. They don't need to be medicated. They don't need to be integrated into their life journey. They don't need to become a part of what's going on therapeutically for them. They need to be forgiven. The only way for that man to move on in his emotional life with the woman he hopes to marry is for him to understand that when Jesus Christ died for him on the cross, his sin was fully, finally, completely, and absolutely dealt with, and it is wrong of him to walk around feeling guilty about that which he has been forgiven. Wrong. It is sinful. Because what it is saying is that the blood of Christ did not avail for me. That's what it's saying. Is that really what you want to say? Well, the blood of Christ might have availed for you, but it didn't avail for me. I'm not forgiven. He couldn't forgive me. What, are you nuts? Do you see what you do when you talk like that to yourself? Yes? This is yes? This is no? I'm having a hard time reading you now. Help me. I need a little help here. So when you run up to a Christian who is bound up in guilt, what do they need to be reminded of? The absolute efficacy of the death of Christ on the cross for them. Jesus paid it all. All of it. Completely. All of it. There's nothing owed. It's over. It's done. It's finished. Amen? When you get them to get to that place, when they get to that, they go, oh, so it's inappropriately for me to feel guilty about something you said because Jesus has already paid for that sin. You're getting somewhere. You're starting to walk. Is that clear? Is that helpful? You bet that's helpful, because I came in here with a whole bag full of guilt and I didn't know what to do. Give it to Jesus. You see, you are to live as one who is forgiven. Not as one who hopes to be forgiven. Are you going to heaven? Oh, I hope so. You're not a Christian. You don't hope so if you're a Christian. You know so. And that's what you have to be able to say to people. Are you going to heaven? Yep. How do you know? Because Jesus paid it all. I don't have to do anything more. I don't have to do anything better. I can't do anything worse. Jesus paid it all. My salvation is dependent on his work, not my work. Thank goodness. Amen. So when someone says, do you know if you're going to heaven? Your answer is, yes. I know I'm going to heaven because Jesus paid it all. There's a little salvation message for you. You can take that to work. Lay that on your coworkers. Are you going to heaven? I don't know. We need to talk. All right, so we look at this passage. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or pick up your pallet and mosey on out of here? Well, I don't know. That's an imponderable. That's a question I'll have to ask Jesus when I get to heaven. Jesus, which was easier? I mean, seriously. I can't work that out, but it doesn't matter. Because what he's saying is, it is not easier to say, me being who I am, your sins are forgiven, than to say, hey, buddy, pick up your pallet and go home. You're free now. It's not, there's no difference. Because Jesus is Lord. He does it all. Perfect. Anything else from those passages you heard? I don't usually do this, but I felt led to do that this morning. Yes, go ahead. Perfect.
Whereas if he says, pick up your pallet and go home, everybody's watching to see, is this guy going to get up?
That's right. That's right. And what happened?
He got up.
So when he got up and he walked out the door, everybody went, ooh, we never saw anything like this before. I want to draw your attention to that. We never saw anything like this before. And they were praising God. Were they praising Jesus? It doesn't say that. They were praising God if they praised Jesus, but they weren't actually praising Jesus. They were praising God. What? That God would give such authority to men. Authority to what? To forgive sin and heal a broken body. Well, has God given that authority to anyone else? Who? Moi. Me. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, preaching the gospel, raising the dead, healing the sick, sending people home with their pallet. Take your pallet and get out of here. Don't bother with the roof, just come through the front door. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. I want to preach. Well, you've already been preaching, Pastor. Okay. Lord Jesus, have mercy on us. You see the state we are in. We learn from this passage that you are more aware of things than we are ever aware of things. And you know how it is that sin is afflicting us as Americans, how it's binding us as Mainers, how it's troubling us as residents of our towns, how it divides and harms. So you see the harm in Chicago. Lord, you are grieved by the 3,000 dead due to gun violence and gangs and drugs and street terror. And we don't need to point it out to you here and now because you are already there moving in that city to do something about bringing healing and help to those who are afflicted in that windy city. Rescue us, Lord, from ourselves. And so today we boldly put Charlotte before you. We see the outrageousness of sin, but we do not let it harden our hearts against lost sinners. We are grieving for the family and friends of Keith Lamont Scott. What a tragedy that his life was ended this past week. We lift up the sin of noncompliance, the foolishness of using lethal force, the accusations of racism, the stirring up of trouble and thievery and looting and violence and destruction and murder and hatred. You see, Lord, the mess that we are in. There is so much grief and hurt and pain. And so, Lord, we boldly put before you this morning the presidential debate, Tulsa, Baltimore, Washington State massacre. Help the victims and casualties of sin, both at home and abroad. We pray for the victims of warfare, those who are suffering from terror. Free us and deliver us from the power of the evil one, we beseech you this morning, and instruct us, Lord, in how to fight and win this. On our streets, in our homes, in our places of employment, through caring and intercession and deliverance and ministry and salvation and hope and joy. And before we go to court and before we throw up barricades or toss gas bombs or confront the police, who often do not pick a quarrel, but are only trying to keep us from harming one another and attacking each other. We cry out to you, Lord, to show us how to address the real causes of our discomfort. Help us deal with the real enemy. Help us solve the real problem. You see the political process and the mess that it's in. You see the corruption in high places and the scorning of the law and the twisting of the truth, the bias of the media, the invective, the slander, the vicious talk. So we cry out to you to heal our public places and our discourse. Reform our leadership. Change our landscape. Forgive us, Lord, where we have been inattentive or careless or lazy or foolish. And we look to you because we have nowhere else to turn. Lord Jesus, show us the way out. Forgive us our sins. Make us willing to know. Amen. Well, I've looked forward to bringing this word to you today because the Lord has been working in my life and dealing with some of this. Back in 1973, which is the dark ages for a bunch of you guys, back in 1973, a psychiatrist named Carl Menninger published a book, and it was entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? And he asked this question as an educated, intelligent, and highly respected doctor. And in his book, he cited a historian, Daniel Borstein, whom I have had the pleasure of reading in both periodical literature and book form, who was currently, at that time, contemporaneously, the director of the National Museum of Science and Technology. I find it so ironic that they would choose a historian to be the director of the Museum of Science and Technology, and I'm deeply grateful that they did. He did a fine job. He brought a wonderful dimension to that. Borstein wrote this: "We have lost our sense of history. We have lost our traditional respect for the wisdom of ancestors and the culture of kindred nations. We haunt ourselves with the illusory ideal of some whole nation which had a deep and outspoken faith in its values." In attempting to answer how this deterioration has occurred, he, Menninger, says one word is missing from our analysis, and that word is sin. You see, Dr. Price in 2008 is commenting on Menninger's title, and he has this question. He says, "Here's a classic example of what I mean. Consider the circumstances involving a girl in the case of Governor Spitzer of New York." This is also in ancient history. "Such a person was formerly known or called a whore. Sometimes they were alluded to as hookers. The name was derived from a group of women who followed General Hooker's forces during the Civil War. But now we can no longer use those words, and we call them call girls, or preferably escorts." Menninger makes a connection between sin and guilt, and not only social ills, but psychological sickness. So the name of the act has changed, but the consequences are still the same. A foreigner, an observer of our society, describes our values as being like a display window in a store in which someone has secretly gotten into in the night and changed all the price tags. So the really valuable items have been made to appear cheap, and the really cheap items are made to appear valuable. And so our values have been inverted right in front of our faces, and the faith and the values of which Borstein has spoken have been denigrated in the process. Well, who's responsible for this? Menninger says that the central letter in the word sin identifies the responsible party. You see, no one sins today. We, in fact, appear to have officially stopped sinning about 25 years ago. Nevertheless, in Galatians 2, we had read to us two references to sinners and one self-reference to Paul as himself, a transgressor. And furthermore, the theme of justification. Remember, justification, obtaining a right standing before God? You know, the standing that is obtained to us by the work of Christ, who obtained forgiveness for us on the cross. That standing that comes to us by grace through faith, the forgiveness that's freely extended to all who believe. That's threaded through the whole passage of Galatians. Now, for those of you who are new here, I am preaching a series through Galatians. I am now in Galatians 2. And I'm dealing with a passage that I missed going through the first time. So I've gone back and picked that up. And we're going to continue in Galatians 3 real soon. But that's what we are doing as the Lord has led. Now, so this passage is threaded through forgiveness for sin. And sin is threaded through the entire passage as a problem facing them that is facing us. Let me be very clear. The problem in Charlotte is sin. That's the problem. Now, you can say, well, that's too simplistic. Well, I don't think I'm very simplistic. I think I've already shown you I'm not very simplistic about the sin that is in Charlotte. So we're talking about something that is current. And even though it's fallen out of our cultural vocabulary, it's like Dr. Nelson says, we stopped sinning officially. You and I are sitting here saying, oh, that's nuts. We know better than that. We have not stopped sinning at all. And we have several issues before us, if that is the case. And on top of the heap is this challenge. Let's say that you want to evangelize your neighbors or your associates at work, okay? And you're taking your cue from the culture. Sin doesn't exist anymore. So you cannot go to that person and say, sin is our core problem. Because if sin is not our core problem, God got it wrong. His whole plan of redemption was a mistake. He never should have sent his son to die for sin because people don't sin anymore. Who needs Jesus? Who needs a cross? Who needs forgiveness? Yeah, it's a pretty dangerous place to go, isn't it? Very slippery. Well, God rescued the human race from sin. And we don't need a Savior if we don't sin. And we don't need an atoning sacrifice if sin is not the problem. And if we heave repentance out the window as some kind of useless relic of a former mentality, a kind of old religious age where people in their obsolete and ancient and antique way of thinking tried to sort out their lives. The obsolescence of sin. For it's very important, parent, that people still are sinners, no matter what you call it. The situation, the attitude, the behavior, it's the same. You know, sin is sin is sin. So it means that we have to work harder at being understood and at presenting the plan of God to save us. They say, save us from what? If we do not sin, we have no shame. We have no guilt. We have no rebellion. There are no wicked ways that we need to be absolved of. In fact, we're all okay. The problem is we're okay. You're not okay. Except, of course, those who dare to suggest that that's how things really aren't are wrong. And that our okayness is either a great deception or a great delusion. I meet very few people who tell me they're okay. I assume that everyone can see how the absence of sin connects with moral relativism, with the spurious notion that we're not supposed to be, heaven forbid, judgmental. Don't even think of telling that child that what they did was wrong, because there is no right and there is no wrong, and you shall not judge. Nonsense. Baloney. Turkey feathers. The truth is that we have to be discerning of right and wrong. We have to know what is sin and what is not sin. And sin, properly understood and properly employed, really helps us navigate the moral turbulence of our day with success and victory. If you know what sin is, then you know how not to sin. Oh, that's wonderful. So, consider our change of vocabulary and this refusal to say sin. Do you see, we refuse to talk about sin in our moral life, and we refuse to talk about Islamic jihadists and terrorists in our foreign policy life. It doesn't alter the facts at all. We're still dealing with a reality that's pretty stubborn. And this is the reality I want to focus on. Jesus came to save lost sinners. That's important. That is a non-negotiable. And so in those parallel accounts that I showed you this morning, with Jesus healing the paralytic, either in his home or in his hometown, that base for his Galilean ministry, when that paralytic is informed that his sins are forgiven, he is healed. And in both cases, Jesus is charged with blasphemy. The current notion was that only God can forgive sins. And they had hardly conceded that Jesus was God in the flesh at that time. So I'm drawing your attention to this one more time so that you will see that the ambivalence towards the use of the language of sin and forgiveness is nothing new. People have been trying to avoid talking about their sin or sinning, or people have been trying to avoid repenting and getting right with God ever since they ate the apple. That means forever. Our discomfort, which has resulted in our exclusion, excluding this word from our vocabulary, has a very stark precedent here. You see, part of the problem with sin is not with sin at all. It's with man's prideful assertion that there is no such thing as sin. It's the assertion that we are not morally accountable agents before a holy and offended God. We're just people screwing up. We just made a mistake. It's in our genes. Man, I was born this way. That's just the way I am. You're just going to have to accept me the way I am, man. I don't change. Liar, liar, pants on fire. If we deny our debts, we're not indebted, right? Wrong. Talk to your creditor. It doesn't work in the financial world any more than it works in the spiritual realm, because there are real transgressions which occur. We call them sin. There are real sins, and God's justice demands that sins be dealt with. Do you understand how just God is? He doesn't let any sin pass. It all gets dealt with. It was all dealt with on the cross. Praise God. All of it. It wasn't ignored. He didn't mollycoddle us. He dealt with it. God apparently believes in the reality of sin. I suggest you do the same. The reality of sin. Our reality as sinners means that we have a need to be delivered from the bondage to sin. And if you're in a relationship, any relationship, you know that you're going to have to go through the work of reconciliation. You're going to have to say those terrible words, "I was wrong. Or please forgive me. Or you were right." I still can't bring myself to say that one often. I know. Paul says, we are not Gentile sinners. He only means that he doesn't sin like a Gentile. He sins like a Jew. That's what you do. He means that he, as Jews, are not guilty of sinning against the law the way Gentiles are, because they don't know what the law is. Gentiles sin against the law, yes, but they do it unwittingly. Jews know what they're doing. And you see, that's your problem with your children. It's not that your children don't know what they're doing. They know exactly what they're doing. You say, don't do that, and they go over and they do it. What is that? Yeah. Oh, well, I really didn't do that. Satan made me do that. I'm just having a bad day. It's in my DNA. Yeah, I'm a little wacko. Molecules in my inner being are jarring. I'm sorry, I'm being facetious. Maybe I shouldn't be. You see, if moderns assent to the reality of sin at all, they have a problem, because what they want to do is assert that sin is solely a conscious and willful act of wrongdoing. That it is a discernible, discrete act of rebellion or disobedience. And I want to say to that, look, folks, that's fine as far as it goes, but it doesn't go anywhere near far enough. You see, it's crucial that we sort this out. That definition is way too narrow. And if we're going to have any passport with the mass of addicts that surround us, believe me, we are surrounded by addicts. If we're going to have anything to say to them, we're going to have to get this one worked out. First, we need to be able to assert that sin is our primary problem. It is, therefore, prior to and all around these conscious and discrete acts. In other words, we have to be able to say, we get it. Sin is bigger than a choice. It's bigger than a behavior. And in fact, just to drive my point home, the greatest sin, the sin of omission, is this. We do not love the Lord our God with all our soul and strength and mind and might, and we do not love our neighbor as ourself. That's not a sin of commission. That is a sin of omission, and it's the big one. Amen? You see that? I wrestle with that. Am I the only one who wrestles with that? You know, I look at that and kind of, well, I wish I loved God more. So we do not worship as we ought to worship. And I have to tell you this because we like to think we think well. We like to think we think straight. But if you are in sin, you are thinking crooked. There is nothing straight about you. Your thinking is completely bonkers. Wow. We're not fervent or consistent or as committed as worshipers as we would like to be. Now, I can only speak for me, but that's the truth. So addiction can be framed as either a... Listen carefully here, because I want to say this to you so you can be helpful. Addiction can be framed as a submission problem. It can be framed as a lordship problem. It can be framed as a worship problem. And all three are sin problems. Got it? Submission, lordship, worship. The problem with an alcoholic is he worships alcohol. The problem with a drug addict is he worships his drug. And any created temporal thing that we worship above the Creator, if we worship that thing, we are sinning with the sin of idolatry. For God has said, "You shall have no other gods before me." Not your meths, not your alcohol, not your marijuana, not your cocaine, not your nothing. You shall have no gods before me. Now that's not complicated, is it? You shall not bow to them, down to them, or serve them. I guess that's pretty clear too. So when the alcohol chooses to drink, you know, he doesn't get in trouble if he doesn't choose to drink. When the alcoholic chooses to drink, he is subjecting himself to his substance of choice. He does that. The bottle doesn't come along and hit him on the head and say, "Imbibe me, you fool." The fool takes the bottle and imbibes. It's clear. He does that. It's his elbow, if not knee. So what appears to be alcohol worship is actually... Let me say this to you so you can get out of this. What appears to be alcohol worship is in fact self-worship. I don't care what your addiction is. What I care about is that you're worshiping yourself. And I'm calling you out. Today, I don't care what your substance is. I don't care what your preference is. You are to stop worshiping yourself, bowing down to your needs, lifting up yourself as the most important thing in the world. Repent, you wicked sinners. I'm included. Don't hear me throwing rocks. We must repent of self-worship. Over and over again and deeper until we get it. Jesus came that you might die to yourself. Well, get on with it. The alcoholic is worshiping himself. Some people worship other people to get what they want. Some people worship other idols, such as money or sex or power or influence. Public office, the presidency, I don't know. Intoxication is the state that they aim to achieve. They think if they could just get there, they would have it all. And that, my friends, is the driving force of sin. Gotta have more. Gotta have it all. Gotta have it now. It's gotta be mine. I'm afraid I've messed with somebody. Listen, real, current, definable sin is bondage to any of these gods. And you can acknowledge it, and you can cultivate within yourself a desire to be freed from it. You know, if the scope of it seems very broad, I guess it is, because sin is a broad reality. It is a sick heart condition before all of that. What the scripture says is this: all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's the scope of the problem. Who's included? All. What have we done? Fallen short. It ropes us all in. And therefore, listen, it behooves us to be a little humble about our own sin. Do you know how good we are at specializing on someone else's sin? Boy, can we see it over there. We see that problem, all right. Yep, your self-worship. I got it. I got a handle on that. I can help you. You can't help a person out of the mess that you yourself are in. Pride cometh before the fall. Humble yourself, and the Lord will lift you up. Take a look at Proverbs 16:18. Pride cometh before the fall. Paul proceeds in this passage to say, but if our endeavor to be justified in Christ, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners. Do you understand that what I'm calling you to is repentance and surrender? I want you to repent of your sin and surrender the crazy thought that you can work out your own salvation, that you can succeed at this. What you need to do is to receive by faith that which Christ has already done for you. He has died for you to pay the penalty of your sin, and you need to take it and live it and work it. Christ does for us what it is impossible for us to do for ourselves. That was the breakthrough point for Paul. Oh my goodness. He finally got to the point where he realized that it is in Christ and in Christ alone that we are saved. Have you reached that place? Or are you still reaching for the bottle or pill or relationship or behavior? Jesus, have mercy on us. He knows what the power of sin is in the world. He knows that we live in invaded territory. He knows that we are up against a force that is trying to take over, control, and harm, and enslave, and destroy us. And so he came and took action. He stood up against the power of sin, and he slaughtered it on the cross. Sin defeated on the cross. I want to say to you this morning one more time that we've got to enlarge our understanding of what sin is and why it was this cosmic force, this depravity, this evil that has come against us, why it took a Christ to come and stand up to it and to face it down and defeat it. Sin is not reducible to this deliberate, conscious, defiant little acts that we do. Sin is a force that actively seeks to hurt us, enslave us, and degrade us. It's a demonic cosmic force that God opposed by sending his son. And so we have to talk about deliverance along with repentance and confession. Sometimes people are so stuck in their sin that the only thing that can happen is that you have to take authority over that, saying, in the name of Jesus, I release you from the bondage to the sin of blank. I put the blood of Jesus between you and your booze, between you and your adulterous affair, between you and your theft, between you and your lying. I stand for Christ between you and your sin. You shall not pass. Now you can see why I was excited to preach this message for you. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go therefore. I am saying that, as Jesus said to his disciples, I am saying to you, all authority in heaven and earth has been granted unto you. Go therefore and stand against sin. Come between your loved ones and their trouble. Stand between evil. But defy it in the name of Jesus. Defeat it through the blood of Jesus. Do it. Do it. You have it. Don't stand around, oh, I don't know what to do. It's so hopeless. I just feel so helpless. What can I do? Oh. Jesus does not want you mincing your way through the world like that. So I'm looking for a few bold people. Where could I find them? Good. I want to tell you this. It is the God's honest truth. You can overcome all obstacles with His help. Nothing can defeat you. I love you. It's going to be a great week.